If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel, reading from the 10th chapter, verse 14. This morning we spoke to you on the subject of Israel, Lebanon, the PLO, and Bible prophecy concerning a small part of our trip to Lebanon, to Beirut. I stood there contemplating time and time again, watching the scenes that were unfolding before my eyes, realizing that how momentous that it was, what it meant, the portent of it all. I felt definitely led of God to go, and the state of Israel was so very, very kind to us. They just proverbially rolled out the red carpet, gave us about anything that we asked for, took us to the very front lines. I don't know if that was rolling out the red carpet or not. And when you're staring down the muzzles of guns that are belching flame and smoke today. And I want to say something. I am totally, tonight we'll be speaking on the subject, the future of Israel. But I'm totally opposed in every way, shape, form, and fashion to the PLO. This is an organization whose modus operandi is murder. And I mean the vilest kind, the murder of little children. And I know we think Israel is horrible for what she has done, but I believe that from what I saw, they never fired until they were fired upon. Some of their men lost their lives because of that. They never shot into a building unless fire was coming from that building, and the PLO at times would set up ammunition dumps right beside hospitals and things of that nature. I think they did everything humanly possible to try to save life, especially, of course, the citizens, the populace. And those men told me, and I believe them, and I think it's fairly obvious if one wanted to check what few records there are. Since the PLO went in and subverted the government of Lebanon, incited riots and war among the Christian and Muslim factions, they got along fairly well before 1976 and the PLO went in, over 100,000 Lebanese have died as a result of the PLO operation. I talked with Arabs. I meant we didn't have houses pointed out to us. We just told them, stop the vehicle. We got out, took the cameraman to rank strangers. We had people with us that spoke Arabic and asked them. We didn't know what they would say. We didn't know who they were. No one did. What are your thoughts about the Israelis? And to a person, they would say, thank God they have come. We have lived like animals for 7 years under these people. Talked to one family, had lived 12 people to one room for 6 years. 12 members of a family in one small room. They slept outside everywhere in the world. They had just now come back to their house after the PLO had run them out. Some lives will be lost in this terrible conflict that's there. The loss of one life is regrettable, but I believe it will save the lives of untold thousands in the future because of what they are doing and have done. But I said all of that to say this. I don't know why, but I have a burden for Arafat. The man is probably one of the most profound instigators of murder in the world today. But I have a burden for him. I feel that in his heart, he knows that he's in the wrong direction. I may be wrong, but I just sense it. There's something just gripped me. And remember this. You might say God doesn't care for those people. God does care for those people. Jesus came down to die for all. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I want us to pray. I know you've stood several times, and I'm going to ask you to stand again. But I want this prayer to be in two ways. You can go ahead and stand if you will, please. Something else that has absolutely no relationship to what I've been talking about, but yet it's brought sorrow and heartache to an awful lot of families. And I speak of the plane crash in New Orleans that took place Friday night. That's touched thousands of families with 153 known dead. They'll probably find more just a little later. The heartache, the agony will never, never be forgotten in many lives. I want us to ask God. I'll lead in prayer, and I just really want you to believe with me. I want you to agree with me that God will alleviate the suffering in New Orleans and all areas where that it touched, whatever state it may be in. And that God will help those men in Beirut under their leader that know nothing but murder. One Israeli soldier was captured by the PLO. This was just last week. Was about to be killed. A young PLO fighter stopped the others that were about to kill him, saved his life. A few hours later, Israeli commandos overran the position, and he was rescued and saved. And the young man that saved his life was taken prisoner. And he made up a big box of food and clothing and things to take to him. In the midst of that hell, they found that there was a common bond. You follow what I'm saying? Of love, and all love comes from God. Remember that. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight for that terrible, in respect to that terrible tragedy in New Orleans Friday, that hundreds and even thousands of people and families were tragically touched by this disaster. I pray that you would help these wonderful people that have lost so much, those that are left, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, mothers, dads, brothers, sisters, friends, to know that Jesus will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. I pray in the name of Jesus for Mr. Arafat in the heart of Beirut. Lord, it's a little past midnight there, and a lot of people will die in the near future unless something is done. Thou God of miracles, I pray that you would move, that the bloodletting would not have to be, that an amicable agreement would be worked out, that somehow those that are marked for death by Satan would be spared, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, glory to God, would somehow get to them. You're able to even touch Arafat. You're able to change his heart. You're able to change his spirit. I pray that somehow, miracle of miracles, that it would happen. Help the Israeli government, their commanders, to know what to do. Oh God, touch them somehow. Speak to their hearts. Give them guidance and wisdom. We'll ask it all in the name of Jesus. And everyone said amen and amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. In your Bibles, chapter 10, verse 14, the book of Daniel. The great prophet statesman, the great statesman prophet, Daniel. The great angel Michael stands before him. And he says this to Daniel in this one verse, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." In other words, what I have shown you will be a long time before it happens, and it's now starting to come to pass. Daniel 12 and 1. This time it's Gabriel that stands before him. You think of this. One man that was visited by angelic beings, more so than any other person that's ever lived. Michael and now Gabriel. Gabriel tells him, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people." Now what that means is this. It means that in God's great world, the spirit world, that is even more real, even though it's unseen with natural human eye, more real than the terra firma that you stand on. The world and God's kingdom is positioned up with angels that are in charge of certain areas, with many other angels under the head angel that helps God govern his kingdom, carries out the directives and the orders that God gives for the forces of righteousness. Michael is the great angel that helps, aids, abets, strengthens the people of Israel. He said, "The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble." Notice the terminology. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." This hasn't been fulfilled yet. The horrible bloodletting of the siege of Titus to Jerusalem in 70 AD was horrifying, but it will not be as bad as what is to come. The Holocaust with 6 million dead, with Adolf Hitler and Adolf Eichmann under Himmler determined to destroy the German people, the Israeli people, the Jews, will not be as bad as this of which we will speak tonight. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now this is not speaking of the church. Some have mistaken it for that, but it's not the church. It's not the body of Christ. It's talking about Israel. He says, "Thy people," speaking of Daniel's race, "thy people, the Jews." I want to use for a subject the future of Israel. Strangely enough, in this Bible, the United States of America, with its vaunted power, with its financial greatness, a gross national product of nearly $3 trillion a year. The United States that is the champion of the free world, and yet it's not mentioned in the Bible. I know that some would look at the word Jerusalem. It's spelled J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. And think that this has reference to America, but it doesn't. There are some that have preached British Israelism. I'm sure, Dr. Lewis, you've heard that many times. That Great Britain, and also all people that springs from British loins, the United States, are really Jewish. And we are the lost tribe. They're really all lost, as far as the names are concerned. But that's not true either. Why is it that the United States isn't mentioned in the Bible as a nation, as a people? It's not mentioned simply because this Bible is a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. The New Testament is a Jewish book. There's a reason for that. Because the Jews were set for the rise and fall of many. They were set to bring salvation to the world. They lost it. They missed it. But we should not smile because of their fall. Their fall brought untold sorrow to the human race, as well as to themselves. But every nation in the world that is mentioned in this book is mentioned because of its relationship to Israel. That is the reason for it. And as I mentioned this morning briefly, the reason that it is so important is because of its relationship to God, be it good or bad, and through Israel and the lineage of the Jewish people, the Messiah, through the tribe of Judah, was to come and did come. And his name shall be called Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. The future of Israel, would you bow your heads? Father, help us tonight to minister. Help us tonight to speak thy words. Help us to say and do that which we should say and do. For we depend exclusively upon thee. Help the people to grasp, to understand. Help us as we preach, which is calling attention to truth. But let it be involved in that attention, the teaching of thy word, which explains truth. And I would ask your help. We would ask it all in the name of Jesus, and everyone said amen and amen. In Houston, Texas, some time ago, I had the occasion to be in the offices of the Consul General to the United States, this part of it, Houston, of Israel. And as we were directed into the building that housed this particular ministry, were ushered into a waiting room, and then the door was to be opened to allow us in, there was a strange procedure that followed. I'd never seen anything like it. We were told through a speaker to stand in front of the door. We did. And then I saw and looked at the door. They had done their best in this beautiful suite of offices that housed the Consul General, his staff, to make it as normal as could be. But as I heard little buttons start to move and tumblers start to turn, and I realized this door was unlike any door that I had ever seen, especially that allowed entrance into a room. And then it opened, and I realized that it was a bank vault door. It must have been nearly a foot thick of solid steel. I was somewhat taken aback, and I suppose I stared at it longer than would be normal. I suppose anyone would. When I was introduced to the Consul General, he, in the course of his conversation, said, "Reverend Swaggart, I'm certain you noticed this apparatus, but you understand it's the tenor of the times. There are certain people that would like to do us damage. And even though it would seem drastic, even here in Houston, Texas, we have to take measures to try to protect ourselves as best we can, because we love our nation. We love our people." And I was sitting across from him. He looked out the window wistfully as he said that. And I said, "Mr. Consul General, we Christians love your nation too. As you have a great stake in Israel, we have a great stake in Israel." At 1 a.m. in the morning, which would have been Friday morning in Tel Aviv, we had come back from the Beaufort Castle, the first military objective taken by Israel at the start of this conflict to rid Lebanon of the PLO. We had gotten up before daylight, really, and had been going all day and was to leave at 1 o'clock the next morning from the airport in Tel Aviv, which we did. And as we got all of our bags on board and checked in, I went into a little waiting room for them to call the number of the flight for us to leave for the United States. Francis and I had not been seated very long until a man walked up to me and introduced himself. He said, "Reverend Swaggart, I watch your telecast in New York City almost every week. I never miss it." He started to tell me some of the messages I had preached, and he was Jewish. Not only Jewish, but he was one of the editors of the Wall Street Journal. And as we started to converse, just a few minutes later, the announcement came that our flight was ready and we had to board. And as we were going to the plane, I'd introduced him to Francis, and he said, "After we get seated, could I talk with you a few moments?" He said, "I've just had a meeting with Monaghan Begin, and I have something I want to ask you." I said, "Well, certainly." He was a very friendly individual. And as strongly as I preached Jesus Christ, I was somewhat amazed by his interest in our ministry and our program. Because even though I love the Jew, I love the Jewish people, I love the Jewish state, I proclaim Jesus as strongly as my vocal cords and my heart will allow, and that rubs some of them the wrong way because they don't like Jesus. This morning, as Karen sang the song so beautifully, and I think in that song there was a word that some call him Yeshua. Was that what you said? That's the Jewish name for Jesus. He was really known in our English version, Joshua. That's the Hebrew name, but hers is closer. But yet the Jewish people will not utter that name because as a whole they hate it. Whenever she was singing and that name touched me, I could not help it. It flowed from me. I started to weep. And yet the Jewish people as a whole will not speak that name in reference to Jesus Christ. But I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. We were seated on the plane, finally left, and he came up to the front where we were. He was seated a few rows behind me. Francis was talking with some of our people, and I asked him to be seated by me, which he did. He had just opened spent 6 years opening the Far Eastern office of the Wall Street Journal, one of the most prestigious newspapers in the world, I assume. And he started to tell me about his visit with Monaghan Begin. His paper had requested a meeting with the Prime Minister of Israel during this conflict. He and two other journalists from the Wall Street Journal had gone to Israel, had gone to Jerusalem. And he started telling me about this three-hour meeting with the Prime Minister. Before he really started talking, he said something that I had noticed because I had been in the office of the Minister of Information for Israel. And I don't think I've ever seen anything so starkly barren of those governmental offices in Jerusalem. The most barren, the most, what terminology can I use? Absolutely no accoutrements that one would think that governmental officials of this nature would have. I spoke a few moments with a man that was in charge of religion for the nation of Israel. And I mentioned the aid the United States gives is certainly not wasted on offices. He said, "If you think this one's bad, you ought to see mine." He said, "This one's spacious beside mine." I looked at the old desk. Scarred. It would have been thrown in a garbage dump in the States. And anyway, he told me, he said, "I looked around this office of the Prime Minister of Israel." And he said it was so starkly barren, there was little or nothing there that would bespeak a man of this position. And this he asked me, He said, I have listened to your messages, especially those on the Old Testament. And naturally, he's Jewish. That's his forte. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah. He said, I'm amazed at your knowledge of the Old Testament, not seemingly realizing that all Christians know the Old Testament. But he said, I'm concerned about something. I said, what is it? He said, I look at our prime minister as almost like an Old Testament prophet. He said, I'm not putting him in that category, but he reminds me of that. If I could envision such in my mind. And he said, it scares me that it may be possible that he might make a decision that would anger God and Israel would lose everything. Do you, as a minister of the gospel, even though we do not agree, but do you think that he might do that? I looked at him. The engines of that 747 were humming. And I asked him, I said, did you ask the prime minister that question? He dropped his head. He said, yes, I did. He said, I asked him those very words. Mr. Prime Minister, do you feel that you may make the wrong decision and God would not like it? And you will doom Israel forever. I said, what did the prime minister say? He said, the prime minister dropped his head and said, I'm just a man. I tremble every day and every night. I want to do what is best for my people. I live and I breathe Israel. My life was saved as a baby as German soldiers ran the steppes of Russia. And my mother covered my frozen body with hers on the frozen tundra and saved my life. He said, I survived the Holocaust. Imprisoned by the Russians. Went through the hell of Israel trying to find its place in 1948, serving in the underground. I'm just a man. All I can do, he said, is pray that God will stand by our side. He said, do you think that he could make such wrong judgment? And you see, here's the difference. His knowledge stopped at a certain point. But as a Christian, I know that Israel is not going to be doomed. I told him, I called his name. I said, sir, Israel's got some hard days coming. But it's going to make it through. It's going to make it. Hallelujah. And its Savior will be Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now what will happen to Israel? I stood on the top of a mountain in eastern Beirut, looking not toward Beirut, but looking toward Syria. Just over the hill was the Bekaa Valley, where Israeli F-15s and F-16s knocked out the SAM sites. I looked through the binoculars at the behest of the Israeli commanders, and I could see Syrian soldiers on the opposite hill. I stood there and they told us, they said, be very careful. Don't stand in one place too long. We haven't had any sniper fire today, but we've had sniper fire every day except today. I said, Lord, let her hold. Hallelujah. But as I stood with tanks dug in, those huge monsters, and there is nothing in the world that speaks of war any more than a tank, dug into the earth, nothing but that angry snout pointing toward its objective, its gun, its howitzer. Tank after tank after tank dug in. Soldiers stripping down machine guns and oiling them perfectly. Burned out hulks of Syrian trucks that were overturned, for Israel had routed the Syrian finest. And one young Israeli soldier came up to me and said, can I ask you a question? I turned to him. Their faces grimy. They had fought. Their friends had died. They didn't know whether the order would be given at any hour to attack the hill just in front of them. The ceasefire was holding weakly so. He said, I want to know two things. What do they think of us in America? And what do you think? I looked around at that gathering. I looked at the soldiers. I looked at some with lieutenant's bars on their shoulders. I looked at officers. I looked at some that had not been off the battle line since the war started. What do they think of us in America? What do they feel? What do you think? Have we done right? Are they angry with us in the States? Will they turn their back upon us? Will they grow impatient and say, we will stand behind Israel no more? I sat down on a sandbag at the very top of the hill, and I looked out over those Syrian embankments, and I thought for a moment. And I answered him the best I could. I said, sir, there are some in the United States that possibly think you have not done right, but mostly the people of America stand behind you. As a minister of the gospel, you ask one that could not give you a true picture as you would possibly want to hear. Because I'm so pro-Israel that I feel that if our nation turns a loose of Israel, that God Almighty might turn a loose of the United States of America. For God said, I will bless those that bless Israel, and I will curse those that curse Israel. Part of the blessing of this land has been because the United States of America has stood behind this tiny little nation. I believe that. But they were worried. They were concerned. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen because they knew on the other side of the line was the juggernaut of Soviet Russia. The Russians that are landing 5 cargo planes a day in Damascus, rearming the Syrians. They wondered if the will of the American people would always remain the resolve to stand behind Israel. They knew more about world politics, those boys standing there, than most people in this country would know, because their backs are to the sea. They have nowhere to go. They cannot retreat to another place because this is it. They know that Soviet Russia is running low on oil. They know that her eyes and her claws and her tentacles are reaching out to the oil citadels of the world, which is the Middle East. They know that all that stands in between Russia having her total way is Israel. They know that. So they wonder, what will the U.S. do? One said this to me. He said, what happens when the automobiles are lined up at your gasoline pumps? You're having no problem now, but it will come again, and he's right. What happens whenever the Saudis, and they just threatened it, America back off, or we'll cut off the oil flow? That's your trouble spot right there. Vice President Bush, 4 days ago, cooled his heels for 3 hours. In Riyadh, the capital of Saudi Arabia, waiting to pay his respect to the new king of the Saudis, as this man, because of our involvement in Lebanon, as little as it preciously is, allowed the second most important man in our nation to wait in an office for 3 hours before they would see him. My reaction to that was I'd kick in the door and tell them to take their oil and jump in the middle of the Mediterranean with it. My blood boiled when I thought of the Vice President of the United States bowing and scraping to some sheik. Maybe that doesn't sound too good coming from a preacher of the gospel. But I think America's become gutless and spineless. We would be respected a little more. We stood up like a man and squared our shoulders and acted like the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I believe that. You act like a dog, you get kicked like one. My Lord, that's good preaching. He said, what'll happen when they cut off the oil spigot? And one of their most intelligent men, at least it was to me, was brilliant. What will happen whenever they do that? And they say, you cut off all aid to Israel or you get no more oil. What will you do then? All I could do was look at him and say, sir, I hope that we will have the resolve and the character to do what is right. But in my heart of hearts, I wondered, what would we do? Almost every preacher of the gospel that stands behind a pulpit preaches that Russia is going to invade Israel. Preaches that the Soviet monolith is going to suffer and meet her defeat on the beaches and in the valleys of Israel. I have listened to sermon after sermon in retrospect and read message after message, and they seem somewhat confused as to how this will happen and how the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Really, in the Bible, as far as I see it, there is absolutely no place in the Word of God where it mentions Soviet Russia invading Israel. It might. It might do it. It's possible. It could happen. The Bible doesn't say it won't happen, but neither does it say it will happen. I know some would point to the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel and say that is Russia, but it's not. The 38th chapter of Ezekiel will include Russia, but the 38th chapter of Ezekiel is the Antichrist, Gog, the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is the one that is represented in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I'm not preaching on that tonight, but I mention it. But there is no place in the Word of God where it mentions and says that Soviet Russia will invade Israel and endeavor to destroy her. Now, I want to make it emphatically clear, it could happen. It is possible. But it doesn't say that it will or won't in this Bible. But what will happen, and when will it happen? The world map as it is drawn today is going to be changed somewhat in the not too distant future. And what I'm about to say, I don't know of any Bible scholars, and I do not consider myself a scholar, but I am a Bible student of the highest order, I'll promise that. Everyone that I know anything about basically agrees more or less with what I'm about to say. The Bible tells us of Daniel in the 7th chapter receiving a vision of the empires of the world that were to come. Those empires were represented by specific animals, a leopard, a bear, and so forth. The fourth one that Daniel saw, I'll read it to you from Daniel chapter 7, starting with the 19th verse. I'll read a little more scripture than I normally read. Starting with the 19th verse, 7th chapter, book of Daniel. Daniel said, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast." But this is the one we're interested in. The others are gone. The leopard, representing the horrifying Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, it's gone. The bear that represented the Medo-Persian, it's gone. But this fourth beast that Daniel saw, it was unlike anything on planet Earth. He said that then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. It was easy to look at that leopard and know what it was, even though it had wings, typifying the speed by which Alexander the Great would conquer the then known world. But this beast, representing the Roman Empire and beyond, was nondescript, totally unlike anything else. He said, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." Now that represents the Roman Empire. It ruled the world for 1,500 more or less, with its eastern and western divisions combined, for 1,500 years, approximately so. It was the mightiest empire the world ever knew. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, became so taken up with the Roman Empire that he joined the Romans for a great period of time. It was magnificent. It was powerful, monolithic. Were you with me when we stood on Masada? Yes. And looked at the ramparts built by the mighty Roman juggernaut, and this was an insignificant speck in their totalitarian effort to rule the world in which they did. So the fourth beast was representing the mighty Roman Empire, but it had more than that. It said in the 20th verse, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." Now this jumps many, many years into the future. This verse from the verse I just read. What Daniel saw here was the Roman Empire. He didn't understand it, but that's what he saw. And out of this Roman Empire would come 10 horns. And it says it even more plainly in many other passages, representing 10 kings. The 10 horns, the 10 kings are the same thing. And it said that before whom 3 fell. And it speaks and says, even of that horn that had eyes, that's the Antichrist. It is saying that the Antichrist will declare war on 3 of those kings or those nations. And we'll get to who they are in a moment. And he will be so powerful, it uses the term that even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This is the Antichrist. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. Not the fourth from the beginning of time, but the fourth from Daniel's time. Which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. That's futuristic. They have not arisen today, but they shall arise. And another shall rise after them. This is the Antichrist. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. All right, now, let's look at this for a moment. Out of this ten kings, these ten horns, let's read Daniel in 7:24 again. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. Now, it uses the term ten horns out of this kingdom. What kingdom is he talking about? Every Bible scholar that I know in the world today speaks of the revived or the revised Roman Empire that's going to come. And the reason that they speak of this revised Roman Empire is because of the legs of iron and the feet that are part iron and part clay, and naturally the feet are attached to the legs. It will be a part of that old Roman Empire and come out of it. I like the way that one Bible scholar put it. He said he didn't like to call it the revived Roman Empire because that would mean that the capital would have to be in Rome, Italy, and it will not be in Rome. So he called it the revised Roman Empire, and I like that better. Said all of that to say this. You're not much interested in that. But listen to this. The old Roman Empire stretched from Great Britain all the way through North Africa, including the Middle East, and including parts of Europe, Western and Eastern Europe. Now that's what I really wanted to say. Said all of that to say that. Say it again. The old Roman Empire stretched all the way from Great Britain, included Western Europe, France, Italy, naturally. Italy was its headquarters, Rome its capital, mighty Caesar's rule there. Down through Turkey, down through Spain, through the Middle East. Jesus was born naturally in Bethlehem. The Roman juggernaut was all powerful there. On down through North Africa, the place we now know as Libya, Algeria, was controlled and ruled by the power of Rome under the Caesars. Most of the civilized world of that day, it almost touched the borders of India. Now, the Bible said that those feet were attached. Naturally, they are to the legs. And Daniel is speaking, and all of a sudden he talks about the ten horns, which will be ten nations that will arise out of this kingdom. Notice the terminology. And the ten horns out of this kingdom, the kingdom represented by that beast. What in the world has this got to do with Israel? Well, listen to me. Out of this kingdom, I want you to get that in your mind. Not out of Russia. Not out of the United States. Not out of South Africa, not out of the Far East, but out of this kingdom, 24th verse. I keep saying it because I want you to understand it. That's where those ten kings are coming from. All right, now. Part of this revised Roman Empire includes Eastern Europe, some of it. Some of Germany. Some of Hungary. Some of Albania. Bulgaria. Countries now controlled by the Soviet. Listen carefully. I wish I had a map that I could point it out to you. These countries, as you well know, Poland is struggling tonight for freedom. Solidarity, the hearts of these Polish people crying out for the milk of freedom. Countries, Poland is bankrupt tonight, totally bankrupt. I don't mean just bankrupt. I mean to the place to where their people are going hungry. Because if there is anything in the world that is a lie and will not work and will bring a nation to the very dogged hell of abject grinding poverty, it is Soviet communism or any kind of communism. It is damnable. It is deadly. It is dastardly. It is satanic to the hellish degree. It'll destroy any country, company, or people that embraces that atheistic satanic system. And if you really want to know my thoughts, and I get you in private, I'll tell you what I really think of them. Poland, parts of it, was a part of the old Roman Empire. Those countries are strangled by the Soviet. Now, Daniel said, right here, 24th verse, 7th chapter, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. Out of this kingdom. What are you trying to say? I'm saying this. Those kings that will, 3 of those kings will be subdued, I read it to you a moment ago, by the Antichrist. The other 7 kings of these particular countries are going to see how powerful the Antichrist is. And they are going to just voluntarily give their kingdoms to the Antichrist. Turn that air conditioner down a little bit. It's a little cool in here. We bake this morning, we freeze tonight. All right, one question has to be asked. Parts of the old Roman Empire that will come again. The Bible doesn't use the term Roman Empire in the after part, but is controlled by the Soviet Union, and they are not going to give up those countries voluntarily. They're having terrible trouble. Tonight, the Soviet, there are people that are hungry in Russia. Russia, outside of its armament system, is a third world nation. Its people are hungry. There are little or no technological advancements among the people. I know when you see the newsreels and the newspapers and the magazines here in the States, they'll show Russians standing in front of or shopping in a big supermarket, but that probably is the only one in a whole nation. When in reality, they live worse than the people in El Salvador or Honduras or the Republic of Panama, because communism won't work. They can't even feed themselves. They can't even grow enough food to feed themselves. They're having problems all over their empire. And one of the reasons today they're not reaching out further is because they're bankrupt. They don't have the money to do it. All right. Maybe something may happen in the Soviet that will topple the communist regime or will cause these countries to pull away. I don't know, but I doubt it. Because communism is unlike any other government on the face of the earth. It's satanically controlled. Its people are governed by the business end of a gun. If you don't like what they do, you die. They don't slap your wrist. You don't see moratoriums in the Soviet Union with placards in the air. They kill them if they do it. So I doubt that the Soviet Union will break up as a result of inward turmoil. It could happen. It is possible, but highly unlikely. So that says one thing. It tells us this. For that monolithic power, the Soviet Union, of the Socialist Republic of Russia, to give up, to lose control of some of those countries in Eastern Europe that they now control. Yugoslavia is one. Czechoslovakia, that was once a part of the old Roman Empire. Something is going to have to happen to make them lose control, and it can only be a war that's coming very shortly. I don't say that Russia will be totally defeated, but it will be weakened. How that it will come about, the Bible does not say. But for these 10 kingdoms to arise out of the old Roman Empire area, territory, Russia is going to have to suffer some type of defeat, some type of setback, some type of difficulty to give it up. Now, the Antichrist will come out, and I won't say where, I'll preach on that another time, will come out of this realignment. He will come out of this part. It said, and another shall rise after them. That another is the Antichrist. He is the one with a stout look. He is the one that is the great deceiver. Craft will prosper under his hand. That doesn't mean business. It means deceit, crafty, deceitful. He will come out of this and he will deceive many. I'm not preaching about the Antichrist, so I'll just cross over many things that will happen. But I said all of what I've said to say this. The Antichrist will make his debut in the Middle East. And as he makes his debut, he will do certain things that will cause the whole world to wonder at his might and his power. We know that. I'm not going to bother as to where he will come from and how he will make his bid for world domination. We'll preach on that at another time, but he will do this. And here is the horrifying thing about it, and this is what I really want you to understand. Israel will accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. And Daniel 9 and 27, it tells us, this is the Antichrist, and he, this is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, Gog, G-O-G, of Ezekiel 38. This is the Syrian, I believe it's in Hosea that says this. Daniel 9 and 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's not meaning 7 days. That's 7 weeks of years. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and that really means Israel. He'll make a non-aggression pact with Israel for 7 years, 1 week. 7 weeks, 7 days of years, really. Daniel's 70th week, this is really what it is. I don't have time to get into all of that. But he'll confirm the covenant with Israel or with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, which is 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Strange terminology. Here's what it means. Israel today, the reason they were questioning me and they would question you, were you there? What America will do. Will she stand with us? Will she forsake us? Because in the mentality of these people, over and over again, those young soldiers, I would ask them, what do you want to do? We don't want to do anything but just go home. We want to go to school and get an education. We want to go back to our wives or our parents. We want to live like you live in the United States. We want security. We don't want rockets falling on us or 102 million Arabs with their $1.5 billion a day coming into their coffers from oil, threatening our existence. We don't have anywhere to go.
We've got the sea at our back. We're 8,000 miles from the United States. We just want peace. That's all we want is peace. We hate the killing. Our people sit down in their houses. Our children get on school buses and a PLO bomb blows it all to pieces. And our babies' arms and legs are strewn all over the countryside. How would you like to do that, they asked me. How would you like to hear the whine of Russian Katyusha rockets as they're launched? But one is coming that will be so powerful. And he will in the beginning extol the greatness of Zionism. He will speak words with such power. The Bible said, I read it to you, his look more stout than his fellows. That they will say, this is the one. And I want to read you something. St. John. Chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus is speaking. St. John 5:43. In spite of his miracles, in spite of his teaching that was unlike any other man, St. John 5 and 43, he said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. He was talking about the Antichrist. You hear what I said? He used the same word that Daniel used, another. Another. It's some of the saddest words ever spoken. I'll read them again. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. He was telling them, you will not accept me. You've turned your back upon me. You'll have nothing to do with me. You will have none of my reproof, none of my counsel. But another will come in his own name. I don't even come in my own name. He said, I come in the name of the Father. And you still won't receive me. But the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will come in his own name. In other words, extolling his power, not the power of God. Extolling his greatness, extolling his glory, which is the seed of Satan. Ego. I am great, Satan. And he said, you'll receive him. That's been the problem of the Jewish people from the beginning. Had Jesus come in a chariot of fire, glittering in gold and power, usurped authority over the Roman juggernaut, used the power that he had and raised the dead with it to roll back Roman might, they would have accepted him immediately. But he came as the lowly Galilean. But the Antichrist will come rolling back in Israel's enemies. Get the message? He will sign an agreement with Israel. No longer do you worry about Saudi oil. They told me, they said, we gave up our oil fields in the Sinai. We believe that that rightfully, legally, scripturally belongs to us. It goes to the river of Egypt. It's ours, given by God to Abraham and Moses. But we gave it up. We don't have one barrel of oil coming from one oil well in Israel today. Every tank that starts its engines starts it on oil bought from another country. But when the Antichrist comes, he'll solve their problem. He will be on Israeli television. He will be on television in the United States. He will solve the problems, and that is the problem that threatens to throw the world in nuclear conflagration. The Antichrist will solve it. He will be heralded far and wide. Somehow in the middle of this mess, the temple will be rebuilt. That may be one of the reasons they accept him as the Messiah, because I talked to one of their ambassadors. I said, is there a thought of you building your temple? I knew what the answer was. He answered it exactly like I'd been teaching it over television. How are we going to build it? One of the most revered worship centers in Mohammedism is the Dome of the Rock. It's sitting on the spot we believe that Abraham was to offer up Isaac. It's sitting on the spot we believe that Solomon built this temple, and that rock we believe is where the Holy of Holies was. I don't know if that's correct, but that's what they believe. How are we going to get it? We can't build that temple anywhere else. It's got to be built there. So what do? We build it. We take a bulldozer in and shove over that Dome of the Rock, that holy place, that Mecca of Muslim worship. We'll start the most holy war of bloodshed that the world has ever known. I said, you're right, sir. So what do? But somehow that temple's going to be rebuilt. The Jewish archaeologist a few weeks ago unearthed an area close by the old temple site. And they said it may be possible that Solomon's temple was a little bit, I forget what direction, east or north or whatever, of the site we think that it is. And it clicked. It clicked. If they can convince themselves, and there's a terrible argument going on there right now, one group of people believe one thing and another group believes another, but they want to rebuild that thing. That's the heart of their worship. But in all of this that's going on, now you listen to me, this is the shocker. The rise of the Antichrist, them accepting him, Jesus prophesied it, the Bible is full of it. He'll make a covenant with them. But in the middle of all of it, a revival is going to start breaking out among the Jews. And I know 144,000 are coming to Jesus and going to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to take place. No one in the world. The Jew is so close, but yet I see tiny little pinpricks of something about to happen. Tiny little things. About 2 years ago, one of the most renowned Jewish writers, historians, wrote a book. He said, our only hope in the midst of all of his writing is the coming of the Messiah. The airport in Tel Aviv is named after David Ben-Gurion, one of the fathers of modern-day Israel. They ask him the question, Mr. Ben-Gurion, what is the hope of Israel? He said, the only hope of Israel is the coming of the Messiah. And this man wrote the book. They banned it in Israel. They wouldn't allow it to be sold in their bookstores because the writer said, totally Zionist, totally Jewish, one of the teachers in their Hebrew university, the Messiah that's coming, he said, will probably be, listen, Jesus Christ. He's not a believer, but he said you can't read Isaiah. Hallelujah. They banned his book. They wouldn't allow it to be sold. I was leaning up against a bus. One of their press officers turned to me, and he was born here in America, raised in America, migrated to Israel, brilliant man. He said, we've got Jews coming from other nations of the world that don't understand. They look to the Jewish community in the United States and think that this will help us. He said, I am telling them that's not our help. They're not going to do anything for us. I was raised among them. They're crazy. He's a Jew. That's what he said. Hallelujah. His name was Ephraim. Goldstein. You can't get much more Jewish than that. He said, our hope in America are the Christians. There's a little pinprick coming here and there. I looked at him. I said, sir, I'm glad you said that, because the only reason the politicians do what they do is because they know that this entire nation, half of it professes to be born again, whether they are or not, believes that Israel ought to be supported by this country. Pinpricks are coming. I don't know how it'll happen, but a revival's going to take place. All right, in the middle of that, I got to hurry. Oh, mercy, I got to hurry. Rapture will take place if I don't get through here. Before I get through. The Antichrist will break that covenant with Israel in the middle of that 70th week, in the middle of the Great Tribulation period. He'll break it. He'll desecrate the temple. He'll show his true colors. He'll show who he is, what he is, why he is, where he is. He's evil personified. And he will be able to do what no other Arab entity has been able to do. What the PLO couldn't do. What Egypt could not do. What the Syrians have not been able to do. By deception, he will put his men in strategic places, and then it will happen. If you saw the telecast this morning, we showed you parts of the old ancient city of Petra. Many Bible scholars feel this is where Israel will flee to when he declares war upon the nation and shows his true colors to stamp upon Israel. That's what was being spoken of by the angel when he said, the worst time the world has, Israel has ever known is coming. It'll be in the latter days. They're going to die by the thousands. If it were not for a giant earthquake that would stop the armies of the Antichrist, they would be annihilated. But just before he can really get set to destroy them totally and completely, somebody says, where is America at now? One preacher said the other day, America's been bombed into non-existence by atomic warfare. I hope not. That's all I got to say to his message. But the Bible said in Daniel 11 and 44, and we'll turn to it there. I've got to hurry. I'm holding you too long. Daniel 11 and 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He will declare war on the Soviet Union, on China, on Japan, on the Far East. You say, well, how do you know it? He just says north and east, because it's north and east of the old Roman Empire. And the Soviet Union's about the only thing north of the old Roman Empire. That's the only thing that will save Israel. And then, when he leaves with his mighty army to fight this battle mentioned in Daniel 11 and 44, which will be a conflict that he will win, Israel will come back from Petra or wherever they have gone, take the city once again. And to make the story very, very short, this is when the Antichrist then will come down in the Battle of Armageddon to solve the Jewish question once and for all, the final solution. What Hitler could not do, he will do, he thinks. And here's something that a lot of people do not know. In Zechariah 13, that's the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. It tells us that two-thirds of the nation of Israel is going to die. That's what the man was talking about, the angel. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Two-thirds will die. To make it very brief, when the Antichrist takes a half of the city, second verse, 14th chapter, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. He will intervene. I'll preach on that next Sunday night. But I said all of that to say this. Israel's got some hard days coming. But then the real Messiah will stand in the midst of Israel. And I want to read you what will happen. Zechariah, the 13th chapter, the 6th verse. Picture it now. This nation that has come all the way from Abraham's loins. No people on planet Earth has ever known such sorrow, such heartache. The cry of the Jew is to just stay alive. Somehow just stay alive. Every array of hell against them. Nation after nation blotted out, but they have survived because God ordained it so. And when Jesus stands in all of his glory, they've come through a lot, but it's over now. Hallelujah. I believe as Rusty Goodman wrote a song and said, it's over now and I'm going home. They will realize every enemy is defeated. And one shall say unto him as they look at him, he's there in all of his glory, flanked by millions of angels, and every saint of God that's ever lived will come back with him. And they shall say, what are these wounds in thine hands? Hallelujah. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Then they will know that it was Jesus. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. As a lamb he was led unto the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. That was Jesus.